Before we look at God's word together, briefly, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that your spirit will now help us to understand it, because without your spirit's help, we can't understand your word. So we pray that you will fill us with your spirit in order for us to hear the things that you would have us to know today, that we can live for you, that we can come to know you if we don't know you, that we can go on living for you if we do. In Jesus' name, amen. What a week. I'm sure if you've been watching the news, you've been thinking the same thing. What a week. So many people are doing all sorts of nasty things to each other. I don't know if you saw the Southern Star, the front page of that, but here's the picture. I took a photo of it. And here's a roadshow mum who's had her home broken into by a robber, and she was robbed of the money that she had saved to help her disabled son. Now, that's a despicable act, isn't it? But what is her retaliation? Look at it. It's a handwritten sign that she stuck on her wooden fence, and it reads, "To the degenerate scum that broke into our home." And on it goes in that kind of vein. There's no love in those words, is there? There's just this hostility between the robber and the person robbed. Humans in open hostility with one another. That's a pretty trivial case, really, in comparison with what we see all over the world. And if you've been watching the news, the London riots, another example of people living out of harmony and out of sync with each other. It's been broadcasted around on the TV reports around the globe, this vandalism, this looting, this vicious, willful destruction of property by unemployed gangs of resentful youths with nothing to lose. In the thinking of the youths, they're thinking, well, we're just looting from people they would classify as greedy and selfish and wealthy. The 19-year-old Lewis James, classic example, he looted a $195 designer sweater and he said, "I came here to get my penny's worth." What a mess our world is in. It's easy to start getting gloomy, isn't it? And think, gosh, it's going to the dogs. Who's right? I mean, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the law-abiding pirates who manipulate and legislate in order to legalise their hoarding of wealth and the exploiting of God's resources? Or are you on the side of the looting, lawless looters who are stealing out of resentment and at the inequity of the system? Who's right? And then, of course, there's the real suffering that never makes the news, isn't there? The real suffering that's out there that we never see on the news. Like the fact that a quarter of the world is in abject poverty while the other quarter is living in the affluent West. Or the horror that most of us are overfed while there's 110,000 people dying of starvation every day. That doesn't make the news, doesn't it? But what a messed up world it is, and it's easy for us to get gloomy, and it's easy for us to think, what are we going to do? I want us to have a look at the positive alternative to the messed up world that we live in. It's the Christian community. We are the hope of the nations. We're looking at Acts chapter 2 verses 14 to 47, and here we see the positive alternative to the negative world in which we live. It's the third in our series of 8 talks in Acts, and look at verse 44, this glorious picture of the positive alternative to a corrupt world. All the believers were together and everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That is a beautiful picture, isn't it? That is a spirit-empowered community that is so positive. Peter preaches and 3,000 people become believers in one hit. And they start living this way. This is the positive alternative to the natural inclination of our hearts, which is to be selfish and self-centred and to use and abuse each other. This is the spirit-empowered life that is available to those who believe. And notice the key ideas that Luke stresses here. Key ideas. All. Together. Everything in common. Generosity. There's just this sacrificial giving, isn't there? The gospel opens up their wallets, it opens up their purses, it opens up their hearts and their lives. They start selling off their possessions to help and their goods to help yesterday's strangers who are now their siblings. It's astonishing generosity that we see here. It's like us selling the family house at the coast in order to help a needy person in our community. That's what the power of the gospel does in a converted believer's life. It transforms our perspective. It places people over property every day of the week. It's an astonishing community, isn't it? It's like they're getting rid of their second cars to give hell-bound sinners a second chance. That's gospel-driven power. And they're meeting together daily. You know, 3,000, mega church happening here. 3,000 of them and more coming every day. They meet together daily in the temple courts. And then willing homeowners in Jerusalem just open up their houses for live-in hospitality. Have everything in common. Do the maths. 120 home groups with 25 people in each. Sharing life, living with one another. It's just so authentic, isn't it? Nothing fake about these believers. They worship in genuine unity and warmth. They have glad and sincere hearts. There's nothing mean, nothing stingy, nothing fake. And what's more, verse 46, 47, there's overwhelming joy throughout the community. There's this sense of amazing joy that just oozes out of them. It spills out into love and concern for each other and outsiders. That this heat of love, if you like, that overwhelms them, wins the favour of the people. This is the positive alternative that is winning more and more converts on a daily basis. It's just Christians transformed by the power of Christ to live for each other radically, generously and sacrificially. Who wouldn't join such a community? It is very appealing, isn't it? This is the real and this is the ideal Christian community. It's so powerful. A lifestyle of spirit-filled believers that are concerned for others more than they're concerned for themselves. That's an authentic community, and the astonishing generosity, the sacrificial hospitality, the joyful sincerity, and nothing but praise for God covering the whole thing. Now notice what's going on here. We've got two communities that are in operation. We've got the community of the world and the saved community. And notice in particular that the saved community isn't out to impose their value system on the pagans. Rather, their focus is to be living such a positive alternative, this transformed lifestyle, that it actually just keeps drawing people from the lost community. It draws them like moths to the light. They keep being attracted to it. Now, of course, this is going to cause problems, and we're going to see that a little bit as we go through Acts, but I think we need to remind ourselves before we go too much further that that is the lifestyle we should be aiming to live. As Christians, the lifestyle we want to be living is to be drawing people to Christ through the way we live. Our attractive lifestyle needs to be drawing people. See, our strongest playing card is authentic Christianity. It's living the Christian life. People are more interested today in what works, not what's right. If we live an attractive lifestyle, we win people to what works and to what is right. The alternative, of course, is to fight the ethics war and turn people off. And that doesn't help. So let's have a look at what actually drives the Christian community. Let's have a look at and consider what is driving these early Christians to live with such joy, with such generosity, with such sacrificial giving of themselves. I think it needs to be bottled, doesn't it? We need to be drinking the same stuff today. And this is what's driving them. It's the Spirit who has caused them to be convicted and converted. That's what's driving them to live radically differently. First of all, conviction of guilt and sin. Holy Spirit, through Peter, absolutely nails these listeners. It's a cracker of a sermon that Peter stands up and preaches. And his summary sentence is verse 36. What a summary sentence. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's a tremendously confronting message, isn't it? You've killed the king. You've murdered Christ. That's a bad thing to do. And even worse for you, he's come back to life again and he's now reigning at God's right hand. You've messed with the wrong guy, basically. Peter says, you've rejected the bread of life and now you're toast. That's what he's saying. God's plan, according to prophecy verse 35, is to turn Christ's enemies into his footstool. The Old Testament prophecy, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what the kings did back then. They painted their enemies onto their footstools to show how powerful they were. Here's one of Pharaoh Tutankhamun's footstool, the carvings from his footstool. You see his enemies there, can't you? Syrians, Libyans, Nubians, his enemies. He's put his big feet on them every night as he watched the Egyptian version of the block. That's what they did with their enemies. And Peter's saying, God's planning to do that with you. It's a confronting message. And thousands who listen to Peter are converted. They are convicted. They are cut to the heart, we're told. You ever heard of heart circumcision? That's what it is. They are cut to the heart. Verse 37. Paul tells them they've killed the Messiah, and that is the one that they have been hanging out for. That's worse than cutting your nose off to spite your face. The very one that they had their hope built on was the Messiah, the coming king, and Peter says, you killed him. And so you really are messed up. They've rejected, they've despised, and they've destroyed their only hope. And now he's reigning, and they are ruined. There's no hope left for them. They are convicted of their guilt, and they are cut to the heart. Ever heard of Alcatraz? The federal prison on this isolated island, surrounded by the cold and strong and hazardous waters of San Francisco. That's where they lock up capital offenders. Or they used to. And Peter's saying to his audience, you've committed the capital offence. You have killed the King of Kings. You've killed God's Son. You have angered the eternal God, and there is eternal consequences for that. There is a place of no escape that he set for you. It's called hell. It's a place that Jesus describes as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal death where the fire never burns out. It's a place that is so horrific that it's offensive even to believe it exists. And what hope is there for people who have rejected God's Son? The one and only Saviour. If you despise and reject a rescuer, you drown, don't you? You drown without hope. And that's why they're cut to the heart. They're cut to the heart. The full weight of their guilty actions is sinking in as Peter opens up the Bible and puts it in front of them and says, have a look what you've done. Have a look what you've done. He opens up the Word, and the Word convicts them. It cuts them like a knife. And they ask, verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? It's a really good question, isn't it, when you're in this kind of mess? What a pickle to be in. What shall we do? And Peter, you'd expect him to say, run. Run for your life and never come back. You expect him to say that? But it's pretty pointless to tell someone to run and hide from the King of Kings who reigns at God's right hand. So he doesn't tell them to run. Instead, he says the unbelievable. He says, verse 38, actually, you can be forgiven. He tells them, verse 39, God's promises from the Old Testament still hold good. He tells them that the promises of God to bless them still hold good. And the blessing is for them and for their children and for all who are far off. This blessing is the Holy Spirit who gives us eternal life. Peter tells them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you can feel the weight of relief that must have been for the people who were listening to him. Unspeakably reassuring. Repentance is a change of the way you think about Jesus. That's what he's telling them to do. Change the way you think about Jesus. It's converting from wrong-headed thinking about Jesus to seeing him rightly as the Lord and Saviour who's reigning at God's right hand. That's what repentance means. It's a change of mind about Jesus, what you think of Jesus. And we all need to repent. What do you think of Jesus? Does it match up with what the apostles teach? If it doesn't, you need to repent. My dad's an imperial man. Some of you probably are imperial men as well, women. He's always talking about feet and inches. He's stuck in the old imperial way of thinking, and as a result, he remains unrepentant, an unrepentant imperialist in a metric country. Now, he could choose to repent, couldn't he? And he could enjoy the blessings and the simplicity of the metric system. But I suspect he's going to die an unrepentant imperialist in this regard. And he'll be none the worse for doing so. Herman and Erna are moving to Bundaberg. And we tried to convince them otherwise. Now, if they could, they could repent, couldn't they? They could repent and decide that that's a bad move. But I don't think they're going to. And they'll be none the worse for not doing so. But when it comes to Jesus, we need to repent. When it comes to the Lord of the universe, we need to repent of our wrong thinking about him, start thinking right about him. We need to move from rejecting him as a nobody to recognizing him as the rightful ruler in our life. Not just the rightful ruler out there somewhere, but the rightful ruler of your life, of the way that you're living. And Jesus, that the Jesus that we need to recognize is the Jesus that the apostle puts in front of us. The apostles teach us about the real Jesus. That's the one that we need to get right. The Jesus that fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Jesus who is no other than the King of Kings, before whom every knee will one day bow and confess that he is Lord. See, we can't run from him and succeed, but all who run to him do succeed. And now we can begin to see what's motivating and driving these authentic early Christians. It's this spirit-empowered gratitude to what they've just been given and heard. You can imagine their relief, can't you, being told that they've murdered the Son of God and now they can be forgiven. That is unimaginable relief. Instead of facing the punishment of hell that they deserve, the burden is just lifted. And you think, well, what is the appropriate response for such a lifted burden? Well, the incredible thing is that with responding appropriately, you get two gifts. You get forgiveness and you get the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that actually enables us to respond appropriately. Because we don't respond appropriately, we need the Spirit of God to enable us to respond appropriately. It's a double blessing. The joy of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. That's what we get when we are convicted and converted. As Christians, we are convicted and converted people. Without conviction, there's no real conversion. Conversion leads to repentance, and conviction leads to repentance and faith, which is conversion. So I think it is worth, as we reflect on how Peter actually cuts these people to the heart with the Word of God, to actually also allow the Word of God to cut us to the heart. I think we need to be convicted more than ever. Remember, Peter is not talking to pagans here. He's talking to the people who are doing the annual Bible conference. They've come for Pentecost. They're all the in crowd, if you like, the people that thought they were in the good books with God. They've come for the Bible convention, and they're told that they've killed the Messiah. And we need to remember that we too can often be very complacent. Do you see yourself as a hell-bound sinner? Do you see yourself as only saved by grace? Here's the test. Remember Paul the Apostle? Before his conversion, he was running around the countryside trying to destroy Christians. He was out there persecuting them, putting them to death, harming them no end. And then the Lord knocks him down on the way to Damascus, and we heard that from Anna's reading earlier. And what does Jesus say to him on the road to Damascus? He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians?" does he? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now what does that mean? It means that the way that we treat each other really matters. It means that when we treat other Christians badly, we are treating Christ badly. It means our attitude and actions towards Christians measures our attitude towards Christ. That means every cold and indifferent thought that you have towards another believer is displaying your contempt for Christ. Have you ever done that? It means every time you can't be bothered with another believer, we are demonstrating loud and clear that our hearts can't be bothered with Christ. Are you guilty of that? Our unwarranted resentful thoughts towards a brother or sister is us resenting Christ. Every selfish thought, every careless act, it's us rejecting Christ. And Jesus teaches this in Matthew chapter 25, doesn't he, at the Last Judgment? I haven't got it on the screen, but in Matthew chapter 25 it says, "They will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothing or sick or in prison and didn't help you?' And he will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me.'" You get the connection, don't you? Your treatment of others measures your love or your contempt of Christ. Do you love or ignore Christ or Jesus? Well, it's on display whether you want it or not. Your love or your ignoring of Jesus is on display by the way you treat each other. Let's allow the Word of God to actually convict us and cut us. Who's thought of Nora Misso this week? She's 90, over 90. She's sick, she's in hospital. Your heart for Nora Messo determines your heart for Christ. Who remembers Bill Trice? He's dying in Brigadoon. Your heart and your care for Bill measures your love for Christ. What about David Cook? Who remembers him? He's in a mental institution, undergoing treatment with extreme depression that he's been suffering from for months and months and months. Our care for David measures our concern for Christ. Who do you know that's struggling? In frozen marriages? With rebellious children, hurting people? Every wrong thought, every wrong action, it's more than us being careless and thoughtless and hurting others, it's actually us rejecting Christ. And if Peter were preaching here today, he'd be saying, let all Christians be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you by your selfish actions and attitude have despised and rejected and caused to be killed. God made him both Lord and Christ. So we are guilty. But my aim in highlighting our guilt is not to give you a guilt trip and drive you to do hospital visitations. That's not what I'm aiming to do. I'm wanting the Word of God to cut us to the point where we can be convicted and appreciate the goodness of God in saving us. Because guilt-driven action will never, ever satisfy. We need to be, what I'm wanting to do is increase our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, which will drive us into appropriate response. See, if we can get to appreciate the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us more fully, we will do hospital visitation. We will be concerned for others and we'll stop being concerned for ourselves. Conviction leads to repentance. The result is relief and forgiveness. And if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times, haven't I? Repentance is an ongoing action. The Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. Do we deserve the steadfast and unfailing love of our God? By the way that we've treated him, no way. But that's what we get. That's what we receive. And Psalm 32 does apply to us. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. See, we need to be cut. We need to recognise that our sin does weigh us down, but then recognise that it'll never be counted against us because of what the Lord Jesus has done. So what are we to do? The same thing that Peter tells his listeners to do. Turn to Christ. Repent of wrong-headed thinking about Christ. Repent of inaction and apathy and selfishness and greed and whatever other sin that you're struggling with, and experience the real, fresh forgiveness of God again. See, if we reflect on what we've been saved from, the fires of hell, that allows us an enormous sense of relief at the forgiveness that we've been given because of Jesus Christ. And that will actually motivate us to in joy and in praise of our God. It'll actually be what will be driving us by this power of the Spirit to live this radical, other person-centered life. And we see that, don't we? There's so many positive things that happen in the Christian community. So many things where you actually are doing this. Think about somebody else and you give them a ring and you care for them. That is the positive and alternative lifestyle that we are to keep doing. We are to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship and the breaking of bread. See, it's knowing how much we have been forgiven that allows us to love much. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. There's two stories that the Bible gives us that really push this. The parable of the unrighteous servant, you remember that parable Jesus tells? The servant owes the king an incredible amount of money. He's in so much debt he'll never pay it. He begs the king to forgive him and the king totally forgives him. He walks out of that meeting room and meets another servant who owes him a few bucks and he tries to strangle him. It's not how you live in response to forgiveness, is it? By selfishly trying to get what you can for yourself. And that's what that parable says. Don't behave like that. We have been forgiven everything. We have been forgiven our attitude of murdering Christ. We have been forgiven of our sin. Live as forgiven people. The story of unrighteous Zacchaeus is the way that we should be living in Luke 19. There's a man who's hoarding his wealth and greedily getting what he can for himself, and then Jesus invades his life and heart. And he recognises his sin and his saviour, transforms his living. and he gives away his possessions. Spirit-empowered, radically different, loving community is what we're after. That's how we will impact our community. If we live this positive alternative to the self-focused and manipulative, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of world, if we live that way, we'll make a difference. See, the world around us has always and will always do what we see happening in the London bombings and in our backyards. The pagan mindset has always been they're always aborting their babies, euthanizing their elderly, perverting their bodies, promoting corruption and legislating evil and ignoring Christ. That's the way that we are wired opposed to Christ. And they think it's strange that we don't run with them in that same way, as we're told in 1 Peter 4:4. And from the fall of Adam to the return of Christ, that is the fallen heart of humans by nature and by default. And but for the grace of God, that's the way we'd be living too, believe it or not. We would also, but for the grace of God, be there. The Christian community's role, it's the role, it's not to be in aggressive opposition to that corruption. And it's not to be passive indifference and withdrawal from it. What we need to be motivated by is to live the radical, positive, alternative lifestyle of a spirit-empowered and spirit-transformed, forgiven community. Our role in this world is to be living the difference of having Jesus in our life. Living that openly and actively in the way we interact with each other. That's what we're to be focused on, caring for each other and showing what a transformed community can look like. We love our babies, we look after our elderly, we practice purity, we cling to what is good and we live for others as Christ lived for us. That's what we're on about. Openly confessing our sin and our Saviour. Do we fail in doing this? Absolutely. Every day of every week. I love the Petra song, if you've been listening to Petra, or you know them as a band. You've got to count the cost if you're going to be a believer. You've got to know that the price is the one you can't afford. I think they're great words. We do keep failing. Do we give up? No way. We keep seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We learn to distinguish between necessities and luxuries. We keep working at living in modesty rather than in vanity. We learn to distinguish between service to God and slavery to fashion, and we struggle and strive to live on less in order to give away more. Live the life of ongoing repentance and spontaneous joy because of what we've been forgiven. Be recharged by spiritual energy to serve the Lord of all creation who saved us from hell. Now here's a quote that I want to finish with. It's John Wesley. John Wesley is an amazing Christian man who lived what he preached. And this quote just really summarises what I think we should take away from today. Do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the souls you can, in every place you can, at all the times you can, with all the zeal you can, as long as ever you can. It's a great quote, isn't it? May that be our goal in this life, for all that the Lord has done for us. May our selfishness continue to evaporate and may Christ-like sacrificial service begin to dominate and continue to dominate in our midst. May we go on praising the God who saved us and enjoying the favour of the people around us. And may the Lord continue to add to our number those who are being saved as they're attracted to our attractive way of living. Let's pray and ask God to help us in this. Father, we thank you so much for saving us. Thank you so much that you did send Jesus to die for us. And thank you that you sent your Spirit to guide and prompt and convict and convert us. And we pray, Father, that we will learn to live for you wholeheartedly. Keep Jesus Christ as the model for how we are to live. Help us, Lord, to remember to put people above possessions. Help us to care and love for each other as Christ loved us. And thank you that we are unconditionally loved by him. Amen.